We are going to start today, we're going to continue our series called A Coming of a King. We've been in Luke up to this point, and Luke, we covered the story of Mary, we covered the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and Elizabeth's pregnancy with John, and now we're going to go into Matthew's account of the birth story. So we're going to start in Matthew 1 today. And I spent a lot of time preparing this week for this particular topic. And I might take it back a notch. It became more of a theology lesson, if you will. And I really want it to be a message from God and not just theology. Theology is very, very important. It's my guiding principle for communicating the Bible to you guys. But sometimes I get too deep, and sometimes I take it from a somebody that's in school studying this stuff, and I don't need to go that deep today. But what I do want to do is help you understand why Matthew wrote some of the things he wrote in the beginning of his chapter. So would you guys turn to Matthew 1? So in Matthew 1, we're going to talk about Matthew starting off with this genealogy of Christ. And I looked at that many times and like, oh gosh, here we go. We got to go through all this genealogy to get Christ. Why would he do that? There's some important things to understand about who Matthew is to understand why he wrote this. So number one, Matthew was a Jew. Number two, he became a tax collector for the Roman government. He was still a Jew, but he's working on behalf of Rome, collecting taxes before he became a disciple. And so he's got some type of accounting background, most likely. He knows how to count. He's systematical to some degree. And tax collectors to Jews were the filth of the earth. They didn't want to be under the Roman rule in the first place. And here the Roman government came and took over and assimilated the Jewish people into their own culture. The Jews despised the Romans. They wanted to be their own independent state again, which is prophesied about Israel, which became true in the 40s. And so what you're seeing here is a man that is despised by Jews, yet he is a Jew. He's also despised by Rome, even though he's doing work for Rome. But what he's after is a profit. Tax collectors were profitable. They would skim off the top. They would take bribes. They would do all kinds of things in this day and time. And so they were despised by all people. But the other thing to know about Matthew is he came to know the Savior. And it changed his life when Matthew became a disciple. Matthew had some type of education. And he had a systematic thinking. And so when you keep that in mind and you start to go into the genealogy that he wrote, it becomes very interesting. So Dan brought up a great question last week, and it was a very good question about, you know, was it Mary or was it Joseph that came from the line of David? And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today and why that's important. So let's start with verse 1. Matthew 1, verse 1. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahashon, Nahashon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab, Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth, Obed the father of Jesse. Now many of those names, as I've gotten this far, I'm not to verse 6 yet, many of those names you probably recognize if you've ever read the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Especially if you go into Chronicles or Kings. Some of these names will be familiar. The story of Ruth, for example. These are all names that you might be familiar with. Now I go into verse 6. and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon, the father of Rehoboam, these names are great. Rehoboam, the father of Abijah. Abijah, the father of Asa. Asa, the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, the father of Jeroram. Jeroram, the father of Uzziah. Uzziah, the father of Jotham. Jotham, the father of Ahaz. Ahaz, the father of Hezekiah. Hezekiah, the father of Manasseh. Manasseh, the father of Amon. Amon, the father of Josiah. And Josiah, the father of Jeconiah, and the brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. Again, some of these names might be familiar at this point. Not all of them. But if you go back through the Chronicles and Kings, these were the kings of Judah, the kings of Israel, that you'll find in the book of Kings and the book of 1 and 2 Chronicles. It basically chronicles the rule of Israel during that period of time. You'll read a lot about Saul and David and the kings before and the kings after. Then it says after the exile of Babylon. Okay, what this is doing is marking periods in time for us. That's what Matthew's doing. He's marking periods in time about, okay, these were the fathers before this point. These were the fathers up to this point. And so there's a time period that he's marked. Okay, Babylon had sacked Israel. Israel went into exile. God said, I'm going to restore you. Israel comes back under the Roman rule, but they're able to restore themselves back into Jerusalem. And then King Herod builds another temple for them so they can actually worship in the temple until AD 70 when the temple gets destroyed. Okay, so that's kind of the history of the Jews up to that point. And every Jew knows about the exile to Babylon. Okay, that's a big period in time for them. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel, the father of Abihud. Abihud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Elihud. Elihud, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary. That's a lot of names. That's a lot of genealogy to trace back. Any of you ever tried to do genealogy and go back? How far did you make it? Anybody?
Not far.
It's kind of hard. Those are old records, aren't they? They're hard to trace. Try being adopted. I'm adopted. Now I know who my parents are, so I have a hard time trying to go past that. So here's Matthew writing out this genealogy. There was probably some study involved. There's probably some time he spent trying to trace this back. If you think about who Matthew might have been in contact with, well, he hung out with Jesus, we know, for at least 3.5 years. He knew Jesus' mother. He knew Mary. He knew their friends. They were probably part of the family circle. They were all close-knit people. And so he had a lot of people he could talk to understand this genealogy, to understand who was who in this situation. You know, one of the things about the Bible is we know very little about Joseph. You'll learn that there's only a couple of passages throughout all of Scripture that talk about Joseph, the father of Jesus. Matthew happens to talk about him. Now, what Matthew says in verse 16, he says that Joseph, the husband of Mary, and Mary was the mother of Jesus, who is called the Messiah. He has apparently traced back Joseph's family line through two very important individuals in history, in Jewish history, Abraham and David. There were 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile, and 14 from the exile to the Messiah. Matthew clearly points that out. Remember, he's a numbers guy. He's a bean counter. And so he's counting these generations and giving us 14, 14, 14. I actually went back this week and I traced every one of those names throughout the Bible. It was not an easy task. I went name by name, went and found out who they were, what their lineage was, and I wrote a big Excel spreadsheet out. I thought someday when I'm taking a class on the genealogy of Jesus, I'll put that to use. It was very interesting, the way Matthew laid it out. And so one of the things about studying theology, the reason you take Greek and Hebrew as part of your courses is because the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament was written in Greek mostly. And so you want to be able to go back to the original source, the first source, the earliest transcripts you can look at, and look at it from that perspective and try and understand what was the meaning of the author based on my knowledge of that language and try to put it together. And so I have not taken Greek or Hebrew yet, by the way. But I've read enough Hebrew and I've read enough Greek where I can understand some of it. And I talked to a pastor friend of mine who is a PhD from Dallas Theological Seminary this week about this whole topic. And so we got into an interesting discussion. And what Matthew is trying to teach us here is that Jesus and his lineage, that Jesus was the rightful heir of the throne of David. That's what he's trying to show us here. That Christ is the rightful heir and the final king and the final dynasty. And he will rule forever, so there's no more kings to follow him. Does that make sense? Now, to be a rightful heir of a kingdom, it's a dynasty, right? It goes from, usually you'll see the king's first son and takes the throne when father goes, right? There are many cases in Old Testament history, when you look at 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, there's a lot of kingdoms and dynasties being established through that period. Many times the first son skipped. David wasn't the first son of Jesse, by the way. He was the last son, and he was born of Bathsheba. I don't know if you knew that. But David was born of a wife that David had adultery with, and then David had her husband murdered. And here it is, a man called the man after God's own heart, David, who did these things, and he was the last son of Jesse's, and yet he inherited the throne. And then God told David he was going to establish his kingdom through him. Okay? Abraham and David are two very, very important figures in the entire Judeo-Christian school of thought. Abraham's even brought up many times by other religions, such as Islam. And so Abraham was an important figure. God made a promise, a covenant with Abraham way back. Way back. Abraham's considered the father of Israel. Abraham's considered the blessed one. And so if you look at Genesis 1:3, if you guys would turn there for a second, this is really important. When I talk about New Testament, it's always important to look at Old Testament because there are always references that point you back. It's important to understand how the Old Testament paves the way into the New Testament. So if you look at Genesis 1:3, I mean, you can't get any further back. I'm sorry, that's not even right. Genesis 12:3. So wait a minute, the story cannot be in Genesis 1. Would somebody read Genesis 12:3 if you're there?
I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the people of the earth will be blessed through you.
Thank you, Dan. That was what God spoke to Abraham. His name became Israel later on, by the way. Did you know that? His name became Israel. And so Abraham was given this blessing by God. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. One of the reasons people are so concerned about a relationship with Israel, by the way, is that verse right there. I mean, is God saying, I will bless my people Israel and those who bless Israel, but I will curse those who curse Israel. Many people today take that very seriously, and we should, because it's never stopped being God's chosen people. Abraham is the father of Israel. Now, if you look at Genesis 22:18, somebody want to read that?
And through your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed.
Thank you. All the nations on the earth. Well, originally we're talking about Israel, right? And now this blessing is expanded on to all nations. And if you look at the covenant in the Old Testament, the covenant with Moses and the Jewish people, it was for Israel. It expanded into the Gentiles only when the Messiah came, the new covenant. I believe that this is a messianic prophecy, if you will. God saying that through you, I'm going to bring people to know who I am. And through you, through your line, the Messiah is going to come. And because the Messiah is going to come, all nations are going to be blessed. That was a promise to Abraham. Way back. Now, Matthew spends some time, he starts with Abraham, and the reason for that, and the reason he goes to Abraham, is because the promise was made to Abraham, that the blessing is going to come through Abraham to all nations. Okay? Now let's look at the promise given to David now. So David was a great king in his time. He is the same David that killed Goliath with a sling and a stone, this huge giant. David was the warrior king. He defeated many, many armies, a lot of bloodshed. Man after God's own heart. Psalm 89:4. This is David writing in a psalm. David was a poet. He was a musician, it's believed. And he wrote Psalm 89. And would somebody read Psalm 89:4?
I'll do it.
Thank you.
I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations.
Thank you. Okay, so again, this is a promise to David by God. So David was king for a long period, I think it was 30-something years that he had his throne. And God said, through you, I'm going to bring one of your offspring who's going to rule forever. And this is one of the promises. I will establish your line forever. Forever. All right. The other thing about what Matthew's trying to show us, there are three 14s. Three 14s. Anybody know what the number 7 represents in the Bible?
That's a perfect number.
Perfection. Represents perfection. So every one of these periods, you divide it by God's perfection. Okay, so they're all numbers of 14. And what's so interesting is the first 14... you see this rising of David's kingdom. You go from Abraham to Israel starting to ramp up. And then you have this powerful Israel being run by the fearless King David that nobody will come near because he is so effective at his military tactics. Actually, it's because he's got God on his side. But you see this ramp up. And the second 14 is after the exile. So David's kingdom goes, and then there's all kinds of sin that comes into Israel, and then God's wrath comes upon Israel, and they get destroyed and they're exiled to Babylon. God says, you come back to me, I'll come back to you many times. And the Jews come back to God and repent and they pray, and God delivers them again. And so now they're all back together out of this exile. And then again, this period of Israel starts to flourish, not like the first period. But the second period, they still start to flourish, and there's some well-known names that we can go back and look at. You get to the last 14 names, you won't find them in Scripture. The only place they're referenced in Scripture is Matthew. So I went back and I tried to trace every one of those names. Can't be found anywhere in Scripture. That means either A, they weren't significant, or B, it means that somebody forgot about them and left them out of history somehow. I don't think that's the case, because the Jews were very, very good about recording their history. There are ancient manuscripts that go back thousands and thousands of years that we have uncovered and been able to read and understand. What's interesting is we go from this rising kingdom to this destroyed kingdom to now it's a bunch of prophets. Woe to Israel, woe to Israel, woe to Israel. I mean, these prophets keep going on, and then they start prophesying about a Messiah coming, a King of Kings. And the thought in the Jewish kingdom at that time was, okay, we've got this tyrant King Herod over us. He wasn't the rightful heir of the crown. It was given to him by the Roman Empire because he bribed him, or they wanted to use him for their own purposes. How in the world are we going to get a ruler king come in and destroy this empire and bring his kingdom forever onto earth? That's the Jewish mindset at this time. And so they're thinking, there is no way a Messiah is coming in this time and period, in this situation. We don't even know what the lineage of David is anymore. Everything's been so scrambled and destroyed in our Jewish time by Rome and by the Greeks and by everybody else that we've been at war with. Our kingdoms have been shattered. Matthew got to see the Messiah. He got to see this Messiah king come. And so he traced back this lineage. Now, if you look, we studied Luke last week. Luke had an account of this genealogy as well, and it was a little different than Matthew. But one thing's very clear, and I'm going to read this. In Luke 2, 1 through 4, Luke writes, "In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place by Quirinius, sorry guys, was governor of Syria. And everyone went to their own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David." Okay, so there's another testimony of Luke saying that Joseph is from the line of David. Okay, so you have Matthew starting out with this genealogy and saying all these fathers lead up to the father of Joseph. And then you have Luke saying that David went to Bethlehem because he was from the line of David. And Bethlehem was the city of David. Doesn't that bring up an issue if Jesus is to come from the line of David? It doesn't. And I'll tell you why. There were many descendants throughout this time period that were considered David's or Abraham's descendants. Some of them were adopted. Some were brought in through concubines. There are a number of things throughout this Jewish community, but legally binding, if Joseph adopts Jesus, if Jesus becomes known as his son, and Joseph was a rightful heir to the crown, then Jesus would be the next rightful heir to the crown, would he not? Mm-hmm. The kingdom is established. The kingdom is true. It's very clear in history that Matthew Luke, and many others recognize the importance of Joseph being from David. That the king came from the father, not from the mother, the crown in this period in time. And so Jesus receives this crown of glory that was promised to David long ago. Now, let's take a look at Matthew 1:18 now. Matthew is very clear about starting his entire gospel from saying Jesus is the rightful heir of the king. And then we go into Matthew 1:18 and he starts this. This is how the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be pregnant through the Holy Spirit, because Joseph, her husband, was faithful to the law, and yet did not want to expose her to public disgrace. He had in mind to divorce her quietly. All right, Joseph's got a dilemma on his hands. He's obviously an honorable guy. He's obviously somebody that obeyed the Jewish law. It tells us that. He was concerned about obeying the law.
We have a little problem.
Oh, we do?
Yes. Let's just
add
this a problem.
Oh, okay. So David obeyed the law. He was concerned about the law. He didn't want to disgrace Mary. It tells you of a guy with noble character, does it not? I mean, there are many people that would be picking up the first stone, right? Let's stone Mary for what she did. I can imagine the emotions and the thoughts and the reactions of somebody going through that situation. You know, Matthew doesn't record all of Joseph's thoughts and feelings, and he doesn't know Matthew or Joseph well enough to do that, I'm guessing. And that's not the way they wrote in this period in time. Joseph, like Mary, was in a situation where they had to deal with something that was very, very difficult to understand. Many people who were committed to be married to somebody and their wife comes back and says, oh, by the way, I'm pregnant. That would be a problem for most people. I can imagine it. You know, it's a break of trust. It's a break of a lot of things. And so here Joseph is faced with this dilemma. Do you know what adultery, what the punishment for adultery was?
Death.
Death?
Stoning. Not death.
Leviticus 20:10 will tell you. Okay, this was the Jewish law. Leviticus 20:10, it says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Now keep in mind, in this point in time, Joseph wasn't legally married to Mary. He was engaged, but there was still a contract. They considered it a contract. You paid the husband of the daughter a dowry. And there was a contract. There was a binding contract. He was pledged to be married. You can't break that. It's just as good as being married. And back in these days, many of these marriages were arranged. They were planned from early times. And so here's this marriage that's been planned. And then Joseph finds this out. And technically, by law, he could have her stoned to death. He could have her put to death for what took place. Numbers 5, 29 through 31 is another part of the Jewish law. It's called the law of jealousy. It says, this then is the law of jealousy, when a woman goes astray and makes herself impure while married to her husband, or when feelings of jealousy come over a man because he suspects his wife, the priest is to have her stand before the Lord and is to apply this entire law to her. The husband will be innocent of any wrongdoing, but the woman will bear the consequences of her sin. It's a disgraceful thing if this wasn't from the Lord. Joseph is not sure what to do. He wants to do the right thing. He doesn't want to harm Mary. It tells you about the character of Joseph, doesn't it? Joseph is thinking about this whole situation. And then something divine happens. You guys ever been at a crossroads with a major decision in your life? You're not sure which way to go. I'm sure many of us have been there, right? You ever stopped and prayed and asked God to help you with that answer? I would imagine that's exactly what Joseph did in this point in time. You could tell he loved the Lord. Tell he knew who he was. He was at a crossroads. He stops and he prays. I'm sure he had in his mind what he was going to do. He was going to divorce Mary quietly. It tells us that that was his plan. And God intervenes. God steps in. This is God's plan. He's going to carry his plan forward. So Matthew 1:20. After Joseph had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. I bet that was a huge relief for Joseph to get an answer so clearly from the Lord. You know, there's some interesting things about this text. Number one, the angel calls him the son of who?
David,
according to Matthew. So once again, we're identifying this lineage from David, that the rightful heir of the throne is going to come through his line. The other thing is, this angel is very clear to Joseph about what to do with Mary. So she's been conceived of the Holy Spirit. Mary already told him this. He's like, yeah, whatever. And when you have a dream and an angel tells you that, it kind of clarifies things for you. So now we have Joseph. This dilemma has been solved. The angels told him what to do. God has answered. God has intervened. And he does the right thing. He does what God's will was meant to do, and that's to carry out the birth of Christ. This is a long study of the first chapter of Matthew. I understand that. I think it's important. It's something that Dan brought up last week, and it was a great, great question, Dan, because I struggled with it. I went back and tried to understand it. And what Matthew is trying to share with us here, and by the way, he's the only one that gives us the story of Joseph in the New Testament. Luke gives us a little bit of Joseph, and Mark gives us nothing. But what happens here is Matthew is showing us that the line of David, the line of Abraham, continues on through Christ, and the final kingdom is established through the Messiah. Joseph was in a dilemma. He could have had Mary stoned to death. He could have put her to disgrace. He could have done all kinds of things. But he stepped into God's will. He stepped into God's will and did the right thing. And God intervened and God blessed this family immensely and got them through this. And so many times, guys, we walk into things that look like total mistakes. They look like, okay, this person screwed up royally. I want to kill him. I want to do everything to this person because they screwed up. But what if we start to ask ourselves, how can God use me in this situation? How can God use this person in this situation? Because oftentimes we look at it from a human perspective. If I were Joseph looking at this from a human perspective, I'd be ticked. I'd be hurt. I'd go through all these emotions, I'm sure. What if Joseph was so stubborn he didn't want to hear God? What if he just walked away from the situation and just said, you know, I've got my whole life ahead of me. There's other Marys out here. Thank you, Mary. Goodbye. What would the story have been then?
There wouldn't have been a Messiah, maybe. Or just been different. I wonder, though, that God waited until it was the right man in the line to allow Mary and him to come together, because it could have been a stubborn one further back who right. said, nope, I wouldn't have done it, and God knew that. So he knew Joseph's heart, because he knew us before we were born, right?
Yeah.
So he knew what Joseph was going to be, and he chose Joseph, I think.
You're right. And then we get in the whole debate of free will. And I don't think God forces his will on us at all, based on what I understand about God.
This is a good lesson about God's timing, too.
That's exactly right. His timing is perfect will, and our willingness to be open to what God is going to do, even in dire situations. You know, I've walked into many situations that look bleak, or I've been hurt, I've been wounded by somebody. And I really believe that's the case for Joseph here. We don't see it. We don't know that for a fact. But just human nature tells me that this was not an easy thing for him to accept at first. To see this wife he's been pledged to marry now pregnant, that's a big letdown until you understand what God's about to do. So we walk into these situations and we see them as letdowns. We see him as, why me again? Why me? Why do I have to go through this again?
But if you go into it thinking everything you do is for God's glory,
you're dead on, Roy. You're dead on. God will use us in all those situations. Sometimes God even has a very big plan in those situations. And, you know, I've said this many times, and you said it dead on, Roy. If we seek the Lord's will, and if we realize that we're here to glorify and honor God, if we start to ask ourselves, how can I glorify and honor you in this situation, Lord? Things might turn out a lot different. I've seen the most incredible blessings flow out of those situations when people try to honor God instead of dishonor somebody else. Say, well, this person isn't worthy of my love. They don't deserve my love. They hurt me. We didn't deserve God's love either. It was his grace that he gave us. You can't earn his love. And when we start to understand who God is in this situation, and Joseph is a perfect story because it's not just a story, it really took place. When you start to look at that and understand God's character and nature, when we step into his will and recognize that his plans are better than my plans, his will is better than my will, his divine purpose is far greater than anything I'll ever understand, when we step into that, the blessings start to flow. It says, I will bless those who bless you, Israel, and I will curse those who curse you.
Can I point out something, too? This is just something that showed to me in this lesson. It kind of points out how important and how binding adoption is to God, because Jesus technically was adopted by Joseph, but when we accept Jesus, we're adopted by God.
That's right.
And that's a legal binding contract that can be broken.
Absolutely.
And I think that's just a good connection of history to what we have now.
Right. The other thing I often refer to is Joseph was a stepfather.
Yeah.
So Jesus was a stepson, if you look at it. Through this whole story, and I'm about to end this because somebody's going to go ballistic up there. The whole thing about the story, two main points I want to bring home. Jesus was the rightful heir to the crown. Number two is that Mary deserved death according to the law if we looked at it from a human standpoint. Israel was expecting a Messiah. They were expecting a king. They were expecting some mighty person to come in and take Roman empire out. They weren't expecting a baby to be born in a straw manger in a barn.
They wanted him to look like a king.
Right. They weren't expecting to be born of a peasant carpenter. They're expecting to be of noble character in most cases. And here God was at work preparing this whole thing from the beginning of time. When you go back and look at Luke, you'll see it starts with Adam. God had this plan since Adam all the way through the whole human generations. God picked the perfect point in time for this to occur. And he used a humble carpenter. You know, there's nothing wrong with carpentry, but it wasn't a noble, somebody of nobility that you'd recognize in this point in time. In fact, all of his ancestors past the Babylonian exile you never heard of. So he's probably a nobody. And here the King of Kings is about to come through this line of nobodies for the last 14 years that nobody's heard of. And we all know how Israel and everybody else reacts to Jesus and his ministry. But that's how God is preparing these people in this time, in this condition, for the Messiah to come. He's using a woman that's broken his law, or people would look at as broken God's holy law, to bring the Holy One forward. He's looking at a carpenter who is the line of David, but nobody would believe the king would come from him. He's using a broken down Israel in a time period where Israel was just losing hope completely. They were under King Herod. And so you see all these things working together to bring Christ in the most humble of circumstances to us. It is such a cool story. So let me close there and let's pray, guys, and we'll end this. Father, we just thank you for your word today. Lord, I know some of this is very hard to digest, but Father, your Holy Spirit gives us wisdom to understand these things. And Father, I just pray that each person here would have the wisdom to see your word in a way where it comes to life. Father, I thank you so much for what you've shown us and how you came as a Savior. Not through pomp and circumstance, but you came through this lowly manger in a place called Bethlehem. That all of your promises that you made through generations came true. Father, there is so much about you that is just so incredible to understand, and we thank you for your word. Lord, I just ask this week that you prepare us to be reminded of the coming of the King. That you remind us that we celebrate this gift called Jesus. That we celebrate the fact that he came and rescued us. That he bore our sins. That he took away our illness, our sickness, our disease. That through him we have redemption. We have access to you. Father, I pray that each person in this room would go out here this week and communicate and be excited about the coming of a Savior. And that you would help each person explain that in a way where people would receive it. And Father, I pray for each person here that you would provide for every need. Father, that you would heal every hurt. That you would give hope to the hopeless. That you would give faith to those who doubt.